Today, you know, in a way, you think about it, a month ago, it was December 26th, the day after Christmas. I was convalescing. I don't know where you all were, but I was still trying to get over pneumonia, still trying to get over it now, even now. But we've been through a lot of things that are preparing us for the public ministry of the Lord. And today, in a way, the curtain opens, and it's Act 1, Scene 1 of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Last week, John the Baptist was still pointing to him and describing him, and now the curtains open, and we see Jesus go to work. And I want to look at four aspects of his public ministry that are seen in the gospel today, and see what they mean for us as well. So let's look at the context of his ministry, the content of his ministry, the call of his ministry, and the comprehensiveness of his ministry. Your patience. I'm grateful for your patience. First of all, the context of his ministry. As the gospel opens today, there was a lot of I don't know. You almost wonder if you're listening to a Jewish tour guide or a reading from an atlas or something. But there's all these names and places. It says that the context of Jesus' ministry was up in Galilee. Now, it had a very sad opening. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. Now, we'll get back to that line in a minute. But it says he left Nazareth and he went there to live by Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And we see that this was to fulfill scripture, but why does Jesus go north? Why did he leave the south and Judah and go north? And again, we were given the answer that in Judah, things were very severe in Judah. The southern part of Israel that we call Judah was largely controlled by the temple, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and these very warring factions. It was not just the temple, the town where the temple was, but it was also a very political town. It was very hostile to anything that in any way upset the power structure of the temple and the temple leadership. Now, you and I hear temple, we think merely a religious building, but you've got to understand at that time, politics and religion were much more intertwined than they are today. This was a very hostile place. John the Baptist had already been arrested by Herod. He would later be beheaded. We also see that Jesus himself was often confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees whenever he would go down toward the south. These were very hostile. Now look, there's a place for religious orthodoxy, and we need to hold firm to the teachings of God that are certain. But there's a lot of things, especially in Jesus' time, that were admixed into that Jesus called the traditions of men. These were not the teachings of God. They were simply human traditions and things. But if you didn't follow them, woe to you. And so Jesus and many prophets were rejected. In fact, most of the prophets were killed in or near Jerusalem. It was a very hostile, very power-hungry town that did not brook new people or new ideas very well. So let's just put it this way. It was not fertile ground. So Jesus leaves that region, and he goes north to Galilee. And he's going to a part of Galilee that was predominantly Gentile, not even Jewish. There were Jews living in the region, but it was predominated by Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, there were a number of things about Galilee that, by the way, this region today would be up around the Sea of Galilee. A lot of us have been to the Holy Land, and it borders on Syria in the north and Jordan on the south. And the Golan Heights today kind of are the real line of demarcation. They're sort of disputed territory of the Golan Heights. So Jesus goes up to Capernaum and he lives, makes that his hometown, his home base. Now, a little bit about the Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee in general. The people in Galilee were more simple folk. They were less educated, but they in the sense of an academic education. But they lived in a region where people were close to the soil. These were farmers. They were fishermen. They were vine tenders. They took care of the soil. These were the ones who they lived close to the soil. They were a little bit more laid back. And the funny thing about them, and you've heard me say this to you before, but the people in Jerusalem looked down on the people in Galilee as a bunch of hayseeds and hicks, and even laughed at their accent. They had a hick accent, y'all. You know, and I don't know if that's what it sounded like, but the people in Jerusalem kind of snickered and laughed at the accent that the Galileans had. And Jesus and his followers were often known. Remember the slave girl of the high priest said, "Hey, you must be a Galilean. I can tell by your accent." You know, it's very humbling where Jesus came from. He lived in a very humble land, in the humblest part of that humble land. And you can almost... It sort of befuddles us a little bit to think that Jesus sounded like this. "Amen, amen, I say to you." You know, it's a little unnerving, isn't it, right? You know, we expect... But you see, this is how we can be. We often downplay certain people with certain accents, even though it's foolish to do so. It has nothing to do with their education or their IQ. But nevertheless, all of these were ways of saying that the Gentiles were a humbler people. And for Jesus, the ground was more fertile there. And this is the point that I want to mainly emphasize with you. He chose as the context of his ministry for most of those 3 years to spend that time in Galilee because the people of Galilee were a more fruitful source for conversion, a more fruitful soil in which to plant the seed of his word. And that's a very sad indictment on Judah, the land of Judah to the south. Jesus could find very few people to listen to him there, so he went north, where the people were more open. Now, personally, you and I should ask ourselves this question: how fruitful is my heart and my mind to the Word of God, to the teachings of the Lord? Is my heart and my mind, is this fruitful soil in which the Lord can plant the seed of his Word and see it bear abundant fruit? Or am I perhaps more like Judah? I know what's right, I'm opinionated, I have my ways, don't bother me with the truth or the facts. You see, if we're not careful, our heart can be very closed to the Word of God. Many people today prefer their political points of view or to the Word of God or to their cultural point of view, or some people prefer to listen to things they hear in popular music rather than, and take that as their authority rather than the Word of God. And so again, what's your heart like? Is your heart hard soil, like down in Judah, or is it fertile, rich soil, like up in Galilee? An old spiritual that just says, "I promise the Lord I hold out." He said, "I'll meet you in Galilee." Try to have your heart open. Now, we have to hold firm to the fundamental teaching of the Lord, but there's also for us to be open to some new things that God is doing in our life and saying to us and speaking to us. We have to find that balance. We hold firm to the clear teaching of the Lord. We're not yielding on those any at all. But we also realize that, for example, in the liturgy, some of us love a joyful, spirited liturgy. Other people prefer the quiet of the old Latin Mass. There's a range of things that are permitted that we ought to simply allow that diversity and allow that fertile soil to allow for that the legitimate diversity that can exist within the church, where there's maybe a legitimate array of opinions about how to understand a certain text. We hold firm to what is clearly taught, but we also open our heart to finding blessings and richness in places and settings that we never would have expected. So that's starting with us, and also we have to ask as a nation, and as a people, and as a culture. Is our nation, our people, our culture, are we open? Are we fertile soil for the Lord, or are we proud and becoming more secular? Well, I think you know the direction our culture is headed in. I mean, thanks be to God, you all have come here today, but our culture is increasingly very fiercely secular. Not just indifferent to God, but just downright fiercely opposed to the teachings of the Scriptures and of the church. And so we want to also keep guard over our nation and have a concern that our nation turn to God. If my people will heed me and turn to me and be humbled, says the Lord, I will bless their land. But the very great danger for us as individuals and collectively as a nation or a culture is that we begin to harden ourselves against the things of God. Jesus decided that Judah was not a place that he would spend much time. Judah blocked its blessings. He went north, where there was a people more humble, more ready, and more open to hear his word. And he spent his time there. They got the blessings. Judah did not. You know, the worst thing that could ever happen in your life or mine is that God finally says, all right, your will be done. That's the worst day of your life. When God stops punishing you for transgressions, when God stops troubling your conscience when you stray and says, have it your way now, that's the worst day of your life. In the scriptures, it is said that in some of these rare occasions, God simply, he just handed them over to their iniquity. I will no longer trouble you. I will not, for now we just pay, God, keep knocking on my door. Lord, even if I'm slow to answer, Lord, please keep knocking on my door. Trouble my conscience when I do bad things. And if necessary, punish me. But the day that the Lord stops doing that is the worst day of your life, that he just moves on. Jesus told the early disciples, look, if you go to a certain town or village and they don't accept you, shake its dust and move on. Never let that day happen in your heart. And let's not let that day happen in our nation. Let's continue to be a colony of heaven in our nation that keeps our soil open to the word of God and to the blessings of God. It's going to be believing people like us that are going to keep our nation for the future, for God's blessings. So let's keep that going. So again, the context of his ministry is very important. He goes where the soil is most fruitful, and that's where he plants his word. You, as an individual, me, be that soil. Us, as a nation, as a church, as a people, let's continue to be that place where God can plant his word and see it grow. Now, the second thing we see is not just the context of the Lord's mission, of his mission, but also the content. Now, I've talked to you about this before, so as brief as I can be, you know, me in brief, well, you know, it's sort of understood relatively. But I've said this to you before. The basic one-line summary of Jesus' mission and his preaching is said right here. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or other versions say, repent and believe the good news. But there, it's all the same. There is this repent and this joyful announcement that the kingdom of God is now available and open to you. So, you notice again a balance. Repent. In other words, you need to, literally, metanoiate, as I've told you before, it can be translated properly, repent, but it's richer than that in the Greek. In the Greek, it means to change your mind, change the way you think. So Jesus is saying, look, you think in worldly categories and you have worldly priorities. Start thinking differently. Change the way you think. And that, of course, will allow us to begin to change our behavior. But as it is, the Lord says, look, you think in worldly categories. You think about power. You think about popularity. You think about what's the latest and the greatest. You think about those things. You have worldly priorities. Stop that. Start hungering for my word and what I teach you. So change your mind. Change the way you think. And see that your behavior begins to come into line with the word that I give you. And then, if we do that, the kingdom of heaven opens for us. That is to say, we begin to see sins being put to death. Grace is coming alive. Joy and mercy. We become more compassionate, more kind. We start to see our life have deeper meaning and purpose. And our life comes more fully alive. And so the Lord gives this balance, a call to repentance, but also this good news of the human being transformed into the beautiful image that God has always intended for us. So that's the fundamental, what we love in theology, we love our $10 words, you know. So that's the basic kerygma. The basic preaching message is repent and believe the good news. And we got to keep that balance. If all I ever do up here is harangue and talk about sin and warn, and well, that's not balanced. I also have to talk about God's mercy and his love and his goodness. But if all I say is, la-di-da, have a nice day, God loves you, and don't worry about anything, go home now, have a nice day, that's not balanced either. There are serious, sober realities of sin, destructive forces at work in our heart, in our mind, that we need to be sober about. But also, we need to understand that there's a Lord who comes to save us from that, and he loves us and wants to go to work. Just give him permission. So you've heard my reworking of the kerygma in a kind of a more colloquial way. You got it bad, and that ain't good. But there's a doctor in the house, and his name is Jesus. And if you will open the door when he's knocking, he will come into your heart, and he'll go to work and save you from the mess you are and the mess you've made. The short version is repent and believe the good news. But you know, you've got it bad, and that ain't good, but there is a doctor in the house. You see, that's the vision for us, right? We got to find that balance in our life where we're open to hearing the critique of the Lord through his word, to allow his word to slay us occasionally, to step on our toes a little. Every good sermon, every good reading from Scripture, there's a little bit that we comfort the afflicted and we afflict the comfortable, and we're all a little bit of both, right? And so the balance of good preaching and good teaching is always repent and believe the good news. And now, it's not just for people like up on pulpits like me. It's for you as parents and grandparents, you as elders, and you who would teach and try to bring people to the Lord. It's got to be a combination of repent and believe the good news. It's both. It's both. And every now and again, I worry about some of the things I hear in Catholic parishes around the country when it comes to, like, evangelization. You know, you can almost go into the scene. Let's think if Jesus wandered in sort of incognito into an evangelization committee meeting in a typical suburban Catholic parish somewhere in the United States. Well, welcome to our evangelization meeting. Welcome, everybody. We are a welcoming parish. We welcome everybody. All are welcome here. Now, let's begin. Does somebody have a new idea for our theme for evangelization for this year? And then Jesus raises his hand. Oh, we have a visitor here today. What is your name? My name is Jesus. Oh, well, welcome, Mr. Jesus. Welcome. You are welcome here. And what do you think the theme should be? He says, well, I think we should say repent and believe the good news. Repent. Mr. Jesus, that is not a welcoming word. We do not use that word here. We can't have that as our theme. Have you been to our 3-day seminar yet? Well, somebody sign him up for our 3-day seminar on evangelization. Now, someone else have a better idea. Now, I'm being silly with you, but you see, the greatest evangelizer that the world has ever known is Jesus, and he said, repent. That was the first word out of his mouth as he evangelized, repent, and he joined it to this proclamation of the good news. You got it bad, and that ain't good, but I'm the doctor, and I've come to take care of you. Now come to me. Let's get started. And it's always going to be that needed balance. Things are not always in balance in the church. Sometimes it's been too much fire and brimstone and nothing of God's mercy. Other times it's all mercy all the time and no recognition that there's a sin to be repented of. We've got to find and maintain the balance. All right? So we see this. Now, that's the content of his message. We've seen the context and the content. Now comes the call. Jesus does begin to go about and call disciples, the first apostles. And he goes, we see this very unusual summary here, that he goes to Simon and Andrew, and he's walking along the seashore there in Galilee, in the Sea of Galilee, and he says, come, follow me. And they drop everything right at that moment and go and follow him. And then same with, we see the Zebedee brothers, James and John. Now, this is summarizing something, and it's because it's not that simple. Both Peter and James and John and Andrew had already met Jesus. John the Baptist had introduced, pointed out Jesus when he came. Andrew went and met with Jesus. He went and got his brother Simon, and then he met with Jesus, and the same with the Zebedee brothers. So they'd already met Jesus. So I don't want you to think there's just this sort of dude walking along the seashore saying, hey, leave your father and your business and just come follow me. Well, why not? Let's just go. That would be almost irresponsible, right? And so what the Lord had done is through John the Baptist and through other earlier meetings, he prepared them. And when the time came, he said, now is time to begin our mission. Come now. Now is the time. Follow me. And they left everything and they followed him. So in the call that you've received from Jesus, I'm mindful of an old Daryl Coley song. It says, God is preparing me for something I can't handle right now. God gets us ready for the different stages of our life, when we were young and so on. And I was getting ready to get married, but God began to lay a foundation for the priesthood in my life through music ministry in the church. I was an organist and a choir director. And even though I was dating a beautiful woman at the time, I began to feel this call. And then all of a sudden the Lord, her name was Denise. I think what happened was Denise went and bought glasses. And she looked at me and she said, "You ain't the one." It was over 35, 38 years ago now, I can't remember, but for whatever reason, our relationship grew cool and we broke up. And I knew then that God had been laying that foundation, and he said to me, "Now, Charles, now's the time." So I finished up college, and I got my degree, and I went right into the affiliates program and into the seminary, and I've never looked back. And it's been wonderful to be a priest. Denise now is married with children of her own. She's a grandmother now, too. But again, we both did fine. But the point is that God in stages got me ready. And when the time came, he called. And I left and I followed him. And there's just been other things in my life like you. But you see, this is the thing. We need to start looking for some of those signal graces that the Lord gives us. And he may be preparing us for something in the future. Even for those of you who are much older, God's preparing you to die. I hate to put it that way. But he's maybe preparing you for the final journey. He's preparing you, and for all of us, for different stages and things. So God calls us, but he prepares us for that call. And so I want you to understand that as he walks by and just calls these people, and they just leave everything at that moment and follow him, that this wasn't just out of the blue. This had been something prepared. Now notice three other things about this call that Jesus gives. That it's articulate, that it's appealing, and look at his approach. First of all, is articulate in this sense. He says, "Come, follow me." It's not vague like, "I tell you what, man, we ought to get together for coffee one day and sit down and talk about how we're going to change the world. What do you think?" "Yeah, let's do that someday. Yeah, I tell you what, after the new year, let's get together and we'll sit down for coffee and we'll start talking." That's vague and uncertain. And you know and he knows it ain't happening, right? You say that all the time. "After the new year, let's get together." And it's July 31st before you ever even think about it again, right? Okay, you follow me. His call is clear. It's articulate. Secondly, notice the appeal. He doesn't just say, "Come accept my vision, listen to my doctrine." He says, "Come follow me. Follow me." See, he was a leader. And he had that charisma. It could bring, the people would follow him and listen to him. And therefore, again, you and I, if we're going to call other disciples, you've got to be on fire with God's love, and you've got to be someone that, someone says, "There's something about your life that I find amazing and appealing." That you're a witness, not just a reporter. You're a witness. You don't just report what the scriptures say. You're a witness that they're true and that they're changing your life. And that's the call for us. So Jesus had a call that was articulate, clear, had a personal appeal, and then notice his approach. He takes what they already know and says, "Let's build on that." He says, "Come away now, and I will make you rocket scientists." No, he says, "I will make you fishers of men." See, let's build on what you already know. Now, why would the Lord call fishermen to this work? Because fishermen have a lot of qualities that are very helpful in the evangelical ministry. First of all, they're patient. You know, you got to go out and fish. You got to wait around for the catch. They don't just jump into the boat. Not usually. Fish don't just jump. "Here's the boat. Let me just jump right on and make it easy for you." They elude you. You got to be patient. You got to throw the net. You got to throw the pole. Whatever you do, and you got to wait. And you got to wait some more. And you got to wait. And there's a lot of patience needed in the work of evangelization. Likewise, fishermen are perceptive. They study fish. They know their behavior. Fish tend to be in this area of the lake at this time and when the sun is this way, and they're over here at other times, and you learn the behavior of fish. And they're also persevering. There can be day after day where there's no catch, but day after day they still go back out. They throw the nets. They're very persevering. And all these things, we can be very discouraged at times. I get discouraged in the work like you do. Sometimes empty pews discourage me. Sometimes all the scandals in the church are very discouraging. But every day I hear the Lord say, "Charles, go do what I told you to do. Do the work of an evangelist. Preach the gospel in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, affirm. do the work of an evangelist. Now, St. Paul wrote that to Timothy, but that's what God says to me as a priest, but he's also saying it to you as a parent, as a grandparent, as an older brother or sister, whatever your role. You know, we have to persevere at this task. I'm not getting many results. Keep doing it. Just keep doing what I told you to do. So we see, therefore, that this part of his ministry, Jesus, was to call other people. And part of your work is to, first of all, be called, but secondly, to call others. And listen to how Jesus models that, right? His call is clear, articulate. It has an appeal that's personal. You can't just say, well, go and listen to this crazy priest of mine. They want to know what you think. Do you believe this word? Are you on fire for it? Are you just reporting it, or are you a witness? And likewise, the approach, build on what people know. Work on what interests them, and build on that. All right, finally we come to the last point. We've seen again the context and the content and the call, and now we come to the comprehensiveness. The text simply says this: Jesus went all around Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and curing of every disease and illness among the people. Now, this can seem overwhelming, right? But first of all, let's just look at the geography of it. Jesus went all around Galilee, that northern part of Israel today, around the Sea of Galilee. And he didn't just wander around vaguely. You know, a lot of people, I think, have the wrong idea that Jesus and the apostles were kind of like a roving band of hippies, you know? And, hey, man, let's go to the next town. What do you think? Yeah, why not, man? Let's go over this way. No, let's go that way. No, it was much more organized than that. Jesus knew every town and village that he intended to visit, and he sent them two by two, disciples two by two ahead of him to prepare that village for his arrival. So it was an organized, systematic going through the towns and the villages of Galilee. Jesus had a plan. All right, so it's comprehensive, but he didn't do it all in one day, but he had a plan to cover Galilee, and he did it. Now, the next thing, though, to talk about the comprehensiveness of it is this. He says he cured them of every affliction and disease among the people. And again, that can seem overwhelming. You know, how are we going to take care of everybody's problems, you know? Here's how you do it. You're not going to solve everybody's problem. Even Jesus didn't do that. He didn't cure every single person. But what he did is he went for that core thing that every human person needs. And what is it? I'm going to ask you to think about it for a moment. What is your very deepest awareness? And it's so deep that you probably don't even think about it. You might not even understand the question I'm asking you. What is the deepest, the most profound awareness that you have? And I'll answer you now. That you have an infinite longing in the depths of your heart. That's your deepest, most powerful experience. I have an infinite longing. No matter how much gold you get, no matter how many rubies and pearls and... You're never satisfied, are you? You always need something else. No matter how much we get, it's never enough. Now that's a sign that God wrote his name in your heart. All your desires, all your hunger, all your longing, all your thirst, nothing in this world can really satisfy it. Because it's infinite and the world is finite. Only the one who is infinite could have put that in you, and his name is God. And he's waiting for you to turn to him. And in this way, you comprehensively deal with everybody's trouble by going right to the core and saying, let's sit down and get close to God. And God might not take away every sorrow or every suffering, but he'll change it because it will now have meaning. You see, one of the deepest problems in the world today especially is that people don't think life has any meaning. You just run around, do stuff, kind of gratify yourself in some way. You wake up the next day, you're angry, you're bitter, you're tired, but you just keep doing it. And then the world does everything it can to avoid suffering. And when it can't avoid suffering, then finally bring in the physician-assisted suicide. Nothing has meaning to anybody. But for a Christian, everything has meaning. Even suffering. Even death. It's all meaningful. If you will let God into your heart, he will teach you that everything, as Romans 8 says, all things are working together for good for those who love and trust the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. So you may not be able to take away a person's blindness or their anxiety or their struggle or their financial difficulties or whatever troubles they claim to have, but you give them meaning. You go to the deepest part and you draw them to God and you say, come and go with me to my Father's house. Let the Lord go to work in your heart. And so life begins to become more joyful, richer in meaning. Things mean something. I'm heading somewhere. My destination may be through the cross, but it's ultimately to glory in heaven. And that comprehensively answers every question, every struggle, every sorrow that a person has. It doesn't fit simply on a bumper sticker. But that's where we have to set up shop, in our own heart and also in the hearts and minds of people we know and love and want to bring to the Lord. The comprehensive answer is to understand the meaning of your life. And all of us are living something called the Paschal Mystery. We are always dying and rising with Christ every day, dying and rising with him. And one day we will rise to him, to that place where there are joys unspeakable and glories untold. But until that day, we keep pointing to the ultimate meaning of everything, which is God and the things waiting for you in heaven. Now you know your life has meaning. God made me to know him and to love him and to serve him in this life and to be happy with him forever and eternal life. And that comprehensively deals with everything. Jesus does these healings as a kind of an audiovisual aid. But at the end of the day, we're still going to have some struggles in this world. But even those struggles have meaning. And Scripture says to us that suffering produces glory. Many who are last in this life are going to be first in the kingdom of heaven. St. Paul says that the sufferings of this world cannot even be compared to the glory they produce in the world to come. Jesus said, one day you'll have no more questions to ask me. When we see him in heaven, we'll understand whatever our sufferings, whatever our setbacks and trials, now I understand, Lord, I have no more questions to ask you. It was a good deal. It was a good deal. A little suffering produced a lot of glory, and I'm grateful. All right. Well, I've given you a lot today to think about. But you see, again, ultimately, the Lord is about going about ministering to us. And he needs that fertile soil of our heart. And he wants to say a word to us. Repent and believe the good news I'm about to tell you. And I need you to let me call you and prepare you and lead you in stages. And ultimately, I want to lead you to that deepest part of your heart where that infinite longing is. And I'm going to go there and go to work. And I'm going to give you meaning and purpose in your life so that even your sufferings will have meaning. And even in your setbacks, you know. So all of those are ways of saying today, the Lord has begun now a public ministry. He's begun it. And let's let him continue it in our hearts and our minds. Let the Lord just say to you day after day, come and go with me to my Father's house where there's joy, joy, joy. Amen.